All right, we'll go to our study here tonight in 1 Thessalonians, and we are rounding the corner into chapter 3 now and looking at that, and we're picking this up sort of in the context of the study, which when Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, he's writing to them as believers who were experiencing great trials, and some had experienced great persecution. Of course, when Paul went there, as it's recorded in Acts 17, it was while he was there in Thessalonica that the whole city really, you know, went up in an uproar as well after he was there only just for 3 weeks. And he had to basically leave under that sort of thrust of persecution that was behind him. But in that short time that he had been with the believers there in Thessalonica, his heart had grown very fond of them as he... you'll see tonight as we look at this. But and this shows again, a lot of these letters, as Paul writes these letters anyways, the ones that we're looking at, you find that his heart is manifest to us. It's open to us to see what he was really like in the grand, I guess, scheme of his emotion of things. And you see it in that. But as well as looking at this, you know, again, the backdrop of that, but also looking ahead. And he sets in order in this first letter and in the second letter, not only the things that we experience now with the overview of really Christ and heaven, but also the future things that await the believer and the future things that also await the earth. And those are all things that people talk about, but with the Christian, it stirs us to hope. And so we're going to read just chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, and then we're going to break down and just go down through those verses one after the other, and we'll see how far we get tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For, in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain." Lord, again, we come before you recognizing the power of the gospel to transform lives. And Lord, we thank you for those in Thessalonica that so many years ago had a lasting faith, a true faith. And Lord, that the labor that was exerted there was not in vain. And even tonight, we are beneficiaries of that labor as we open up your word and we look at these things. And so, Lord, use your word, encourage us where we need encouragement, and reprove us where we need reproof, and stir us, Lord, where we need to be stirred. And, oh God, may Christ be exalted among us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We have these little, I guess, bullet points attached to each verse, and again the theme is faith in troubled times, and much of that is exactly what we find throughout this whole book anyways. You know, it's sort of with that idea of persecution and trials that had arisen. But we see here in verse 1 this burden of separation, and it says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone." And Paul lumps in himself, and he uses the pronoun we, so it's a plural form. We know Timothy was with him because we find out that Timothy also is, Paul sends him back to Thessalonica, where Paul could not return, Timothy could. And so, again, he was not abandoning the church at Thessalonica. Indeed, he was very much concerned for them. There are some interesting words that are found in this text, and you find here this phrase, "no longer endure it." And That is in reference to being able to hold up under pressure. While Paul was away, and he also talks about, you know, being there now, he's in Athens when he's writing this, the weight of it all was more than he could endure, or almost more than he could endure. And he thought that it would be good to be left in Athens alone and send Timothy back to the Thessalonians. And again, you see that genuine care that he had for the church and his willingness to sacrifice not only Paul's but Timothy's as well really reflects that Christ-like love he had for the church. Because that's the kind of love that Christ wants from us, that agape love, that sacrificial kind of love, that love that doesn't want to be separated from your own. When he says here it was good to be left alone, and the word that he uses there suggests that it is not only being left alone in the sense of isolation in that way, but it's a word that was used specifically when you were grieving the loss of somebody, like left in death. And if you think about that in the previous chapter, near the end of that chapter, remember last week we looked at this, Paul writes there in 1 Thessalonians 2:17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence," and remember that word taken away is the Greek word orphanos. He says, "I feel like an orphan," or "I've left you orphaned because we were taken away from you." And you can kind of picture it from that perspective. This fledgling church, they're just babes in Christ, although there would have been some depth of scripture because remember there were Jews there that were converted. He was there in the synagogues in Thessalonica preaching the word of God. And so there would have been some measure of understanding of the Old Testament for sure. And they're receiving this letter, and Paul reminds them that we were leaving you like orphans. And then he goes on and uses a similar word in the next chapter saying how we were left and feeling that. And I think it's important to understand that Paul was not just a hireling, I guess would be the term out of Scripture, but he indeed was truly a shepherd, someone that desired to be with those that he had reached and the churches that he had planted and in that. And we see that. And Timothy was very similar. Now, Timothy, Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith. So Timothy also had been reached in Christ by Paul, the Apostle Paul. And he was like a son in the faith. In Philippians chapter 2, we see this further commented on, where he says in verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." So here's Timothy, that Paul thinks of Timothy as like an extension of himself, and he's sincere in what he does. The word sincerity there is the Greek word meaning without wax. Sounds funny, isn't it? And what that was is, if you had a vessel that perhaps a clay vessel or something, you know, a piece of pottery, and you were selling that to somebody, sometimes there were defects in the clay or cracks, little fine cracks, and they would take wax and they would fill the cracks with wax, especially wax that looked very similar in color, and they would hand that off as something that was of, you know, something that was good, and it wasn't. It was something probably ready to fall apart. And so somebody would hold it up to a light and they would be able to see those cracks, if it indeed had cracks and they were just filled in with wax. And if it was true, they would say it's sincere. It's sincere, or the Greek equivalent to that word, without wax. And he says of Timothy, he's the real deal. And I like that. And that should get all of us to think about that. If I was to come along in your life, and I don't have this ability, so don't, you know, fret too much, but if I was to come along and look and hold you up to the light, would there be some cracks? Would you see some cracks in me? Again, we are just earthen vessels, and yes, there are imperfections and there's sin in our life and those things, but if there's major cracks in your life, there's something wrong. Are you sincere? He says, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Paul looked at these churches that he had been to as his own offspring. In Galatians chapter 4, he writes to the churches of Galatia and he says, My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Think about that. He likens that metaphorically to birthing children, their spiritual birth. And yet there was a church that had problems too. But it's just like raising children, right? At the same time, your children are not going to be perfect, are they? And it takes parenting. But in the process of that, you love them. And Paul extends that picture of how he loved these as children. That's the backdrop of those things. In Romans, in that section of Romans 12, where we're told to be living sacrifices, right? Which is our reasonable service. Later on in that chapter, he plays out for us the illustrations of how we can be living sacrifices. And one of them is through the love of each other. In verse 9, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. And then, abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and giving to hospitality. Those are all practical things. You could take that list and you could actually sit down and say, how am I doing on each one of those? Maybe I'm doing okay on clinging to things that are good. What about being kindly affectionate? What about abhorring evil, like hating evil? There's a lot of evil things going on in our world. And we have to hate that which is evil in the sense. And for the Christian, though, we honor one another. Giving preference to one another. That means like you first and not me alone. And that stands out in this world where it's a dog-eat-dog world, right? Of course, Jesus himself said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I like that because the perfect picture of one who sacrificed is Jesus. He was a good shepherd. He was one that would seek out the lost. He was the one that would bring them back in, right? And he was the one who would give his life, literally, for the sheep. And we are the sheep of his pasture. David Livingstone, who was known as the missionary explorer, he was born in 1813 and he died in 1873. He was born in Scotland, grew up in a poor family, worked in a cotton mill from the age of 10, going to work there. Later on, he would study about 12 to 14 hours, after his 12 to 14 hour work shifts, he would study in the evenings as a medical student and eventually would become a doctor back then in that time. He was influenced greatly by the London Missionary Society, and his heart was drawn to Africa, which at that time was this vast continent, which much of it was unknown except for the coastal areas, but the heartland of Africa, which was filled with all kinds of different tribes of people, that was just left for the unreached, essentially. God put it on his heart to go as a missionary doctor, explorer, in Africa. In 1841, he arrived in South Africa, and he spent literally years trekking thousands of miles across the continent, often with very few supplies. He endured fevers, had wild animals, constant danger from the people that he was making contact with. And his driving purpose was this. He, quote, "I am a missionary, heart and soul. God had only one son, and he was a missionary and a physician. A poor imitation of him am I," he said. But yet he wasn't, was he? He was a great example of someone who would do that. Livingston would open up unknown regions of Africa to the outside world, and often today's rewrite of history, they would say he was part of the problem of colonizing Africa as the British got involved in that. And I'll just tell you this, that if you were to talk to the people in the day and age where Livingston had gone and lived, he went there and he brought medical needs, or met those needs as a physician. He brought the gospel and freed people from the fear of the bondage of death. He reached many people with the gospel. And he opened up that whole region to the outside world. And it was David Livingston's letters back to England that were not only circulated in England, but later in America, that would also be part of the driving force against slavery. Because he saw firsthand what was going on in Africa as Africans were selling each other into slavery. And he said, that's wrong. Today, they rewrite that out of history. I doubt if any of those people would rather go back into the way it was before, men like David Livingston and others. Yet he endured great hardship. He had repeated bouts of malaria his whole time he was there for years and years. He lost his teeth from disease. He had severe injuries, including being mauled by a lion. Not many of us could brag on that I survived being mauled by a lion, but that happened to him. It left his left arm permanently crippled. His greatest sorrow is when his wife, who was accompanying him, died of malaria in 1862. Livingston buried her with his own hands, and he pressed on with his work, absolutely grief-stricken, but determined. Despite loneliness, hunger, exhaustion, and times of discouragement, he never abandoned his calling. He said this, quote, "I will place no value on anything I have or may possess except in relation to the kingdom of Christ." Years went on, and all of a sudden, there was no longer any word of David Livingston. Actually, most people wrote him off as dead. And it was a journalist who was visiting Africa that had heard rumors that Livingston was very much alive, and he journeyed into the heart of Africa, into what is today Tanzania. And there he found him in the village of Ujiji. In the famous words, when he met David Livingston, Henry Stanley said this, "Dr. Livingston, I presume?" And indeed it was Dr. Livingston. Livingston was weak, he was ill, he refused to leave Africa, even though Stanley begged him to return to England. But he said this, and I like this, he says, "I am ready to go anywhere, provided it be forward." I love that, man. Let's just keep going forward. He would eventually die in 1873. He died on his knees in prayer in his hut, his little hut in Africa. That's how they found him, on his knees praying. And he had slipped into the presence of his Savior. His African companions had so much respect for him. And, of course, at that point, the British knew where he was, and they were going to come and get his body because he was well known and he was a hero in England and all of that. But his African friends cut his heart out, and they didn't do it as some weird thing. They took it and they buried it in Africa because they said Dr. Livingston's heart belongs in Africa. His body was carried by them nearly 1,000 miles to the coast and then shipped to England, where he was buried in Westminster Abbey. And again, you could go on and look at all the things that took place in his life, and he was a product of his time and all of that, but I just say this, that the drive that was before that, in spite of the opposition, all of that, and I look at him sort of is a good illustration of what it costs to be in ministry. Paul knew that cost. Timothy knew that cost. The Thessalonians knew that cost. It's Warren Wiersbe who says this in his comments of this: ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. True, isn't it? Number two, you have the blessings of encouragement. In the midst of the trials, there was great encouragement that came. He goes on to say in verse 2 there, and sent Timothy, our brother, he's part of the we in the previous verse, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. There's some great words here that are used. First of all, you have our brother. Paul looked at Timothy as a peer, but not even just as a son, but also as a peer and also as a brother. He was a brother in Christ. And what a difference that is in the terms later on in history when the church, I say loosely the church, the Christian church, began to elevate people into prominent places where they were never intended to be. And all of a sudden, you know, we deemed people saints and others that weren't saints, right? That were supposedly believers and all of that. And you had people who were elevated to almost kingly status, and that was never intended. Paul saw Timothy as a fellow believer, a brother. The Greek word he uses, adelphos. He also saw him as a minister of God. A minister. And the word minister there is the diakonos, which is where we get our word deacon. And the word deacon, diakonos, means literally one who kicks up dust. And I always say that it's better to kick up dust than collect dust, right? And there are people who were, back in Acts 6, you read of that when the deacons were chosen. They were to be godly men. They were to be men that were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were active in what they were doing. They were to attend to the needs of those, like in that case, in Acts 6, the Jewish widows, Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews. They were to do that. Timothy was a deacon, a minister, a servant. And yet he's also later a pastor, right? Pastor at Ephesus. We have 1 and 2 Timothy, letters written to him as a pastor. And that's where Paul says, you know, the fellow laborer, right? A fellow laborer. He looked at him as someone who was on that team, not somebody that he lorded over, but rather in that. And he says this, that he came to encourage. That word encourage, it's the word we looked at before, parakaleo. Para meaning to come alongside, right? Kaleo meaning to help. He's a helper that's on coming alongside. And isn't that the greatest kind of encouragement? When you just need someone to come and give you a hand, right? Or just tell you, hey, I'm in it with you. Sometimes you just need that. Sometimes it's a simple note. I'll pick on Brad, because last week I got a little note from him. I know he said, I'm praying for you. Real simple. Thank you. And I know others do too. That's good. I like those kind of notes. Sometimes they aren't that encouraging, you know. But that was a great one, and I'm so thankful. And many others like that. Sometimes it's just coming along and working with somebody and doing something with them. I really think that's why God said to the disciples, go out two by two, right? We were never intended to be alone in this. We were intended to be together, and that is the way it should be, right? In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul writes here in verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work, word and work. See, Paul's desire for the church at Thessalonica was that they would be established in that work and in that word. That was the habit of Paul. After during his first missionary journey, as recorded in the book of Acts, we see that process by where disciples are strengthened. And in Acts 14, he writes here, "However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas," there's Barnabas, the encourager, "to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" See, Paul told them. Paul warned the Thessalonians too, you're going to have a lot of tribulation. You're going to have trials. You're going to have persecution. Those things will happen. But I love that pattern where he would go through, and it wasn't like just one and done. You know, all right, we were there, we evangelized, let's move on, let's move on, let's move on. He would go right back to the same area, and he would strengthen those disciples, and then they would appoint leaders, and the word of God would spread from there and from there. In the morning, we're studying Colossians, and that's a beautiful example of that, how the work that is established in Ephesus eventually would spread over 100 miles away to a place called Colossae, and a man from Ephesus, Epaphras, would be there as a pastor in Colossae. That's the way the gospel works and the discipleship program works. It's not only the evangelizing, but it's seeing it past the initial evangelism and the receiving of the gospel to a full-fledged discipleship. And that takes years sometimes. And sometimes you can't do it in yourself. Somebody else has to. And that was what was going on in Thessalonica. Paul wanted to make sure Timothy would go there and do that. We're called to do that. Hebrews 10 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." You are called to exhort one another and do it even more and more. This has been a very trying week. I mentioned that this morning, but you know, the country and the world really sadly witnessed the murder of a man simply for the message that he had, for the words that he said, in an attempt to silence him, which has done just the opposite, because the words he had, and I'm referring to Charlie Kirk, were not only his words. He would often share the gospel. And when asked how he wanted to be remembered just earlier this year, he said this, "I want to be remembered for my deep faith in Jesus Christ." Amen. And ultimately, that's the only thing. And I tell you what, it was a celebration in heaven as he entered in, and a celebration from himself, the glory that awaits the believer. What looks like a tragedy is a victory. It is a hard time, though, for those left behind. But I think of that because I think we're seeing the day approaching. And later in 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about some of those trials and some of the things that will come. And I believe the church of God will be taken out before then, but there will be some hard times on this earth. And as we see those things, we are no exception to that. And it should not surprise us when things like that happen. I'm honestly surprised it doesn't happen more often, because there's such a hatred for the word and for truth in general, just truth. People don't want to hear it in any form. You have the reality of affliction. The reality. Verse 3, he says, "That no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." And that goes with just what I'm saying. There are a couple words here, too, that are part of that. First of all, you have that idea of, I got to move ahead here, just give me a second. Where are we? Verse 3. The word shaken, he says that no one should be shaken. And that's the word seino in Greek, and it's the same word that is used of a dog wagging its tail. Dog wags its tail. Now, hopefully it's a happy dog, not an angry dog, but dogs wag their tail. But for the Christian, it shouldn't be like that. We shouldn't just be going here and there and here and there and back and forth. We should be steady, right? And he says you shouldn't be shaken by these afflictions. And the word afflictions is thlipsis. And it's a word that implies that it's not an accident, but actually part of God's plan. Something, as he later says, appointed. In the Greek word there, kaimai, which means to set, to be destined in that. And he says basically this, that afflictions are part of the appointments that God has for us. And it obviously is producing something far greater in us by going through afflictions, by going through trials. And he says, don't be surprised by that. He warned them. He told them that. Jesus said it in John 16, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. See, you'll only find peace in Christ. That's it. Everything else is shaky at best. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Oh, what a great truth. J. Vernon McGee says, don't be surprised when trouble comes. You are in the center of God's will when it does. So true, isn't it? I listened to Erica Kirk, Charlie's widow, just less than 2 days after he was killed, when she addressed all who would listen, I guess, but many in the nation, millions of people listened to her live on Facebook and other platforms as she openly wept in front of the camera there and had a prepared statement. But I tell you what, it was just powerful. It's powerful because you're seeing a Christian wife, a widow now, grieving for the loss of a fine husband, a dear Christian man, and as she just wept through that. But what power in the words that she spoke. And you know, she spoke of Romans 8. What a chapter Romans 8 is, from verse 1 all the way down. Go to the end of 39. Just read it and dwell on it. It's such a powerful chapter. In verse 18, Paul writes, therefore, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The backdrop of that was the same thing, the sufferings that go on. And it is by that that Paul, with all authority, could go on and say in Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And I heard Erica Kirk quote that verse, and it means something. Not because it's just empty words. It's obviously the word of God. It means something no matter what. But it means something when you're in the midst of that and you have the foresight and the fortitude to be able to share your heart with the truth of the Word of God to all who will listen. Do you believe that? That all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose? That is a verse for believers, by the way. An unsaved person cannot claim that. Not all things work together for good for the unbeliever, because in the end, if they're still in that state of rejection and they do not believe, it'll be far worse. Whatever is thrown at you here is nothing compared to what hell is like. But for the believer, it all works together for good, every last bit of it. And it is part of God's appointment. The very next verse says that. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That whole idea of predestination, by the way, that's only for believers also. You'll never find the word predestination in Scripture attached to the unsaved. Predestination refers to the final act of where we end up, right? Or the state in which we end up, both. We are predestined by the Lord in the working of all these things as an appointment to place us where we should be, which is in Christ, in glory, conformed into the image of his Son. The word predestined elsewhere is used as the adoption of sons. Not the regeneration, it's the adoption. There's a process by where we are made like unto him. It's for believers. And it is believers who can claim this verse and camp on this verse and understand it. Paul goes on to describe that. He says, for if God is for us, who can be against us? And then he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Part of the appointment that the cross, or the whole thing of the cross, was an appointment. It was an appointment Jesus kept. It was an appointment God made. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? When the awful, terrible, bad things happen to believers, it hurts. I shared this morning, I was angry on Wednesday, very angry, vengefully angry. I'm glad I wasn't there. God dealt with me overnight. Said, you got to be a Christian, Jack. It's not how Christians act. And in my heart, I had some very bad, evil thoughts, really, of what that guy that shot Charlie, what I would do to him if I found him. And then, like I said this morning, I realized God, in times past, has had appointments with people who committed very evil things only to get a hold of them later. Maybe that'll happen. Maybe not. But for me, I understand that God is working a bigger plan. If it visited even closer to home in my family, and it could, and very well, there's no reason it shouldn't in that sense, I would still have to say God is good, fully. And I hope that through tears, maybe I could say those same things and live them. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or rifle, throw that in. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a powerful passage. Appointments. We see that appointments of trials. In verse 4, he says, in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. It shouldn't have been a surprise. The Thessalonians were going through trials, and they knew it. And God, Paul says, hey, I reminded you of that. Hate to say it, but it's what you signed up for. But it's worth it. It's absolutely worth it, through and through. Suffer tribulation. The word or the phrase here that is used to suffer tribulation, thlibo. Thlibo was used as a word to describe the process by where grapes were crushed to bring juice from them. I thought, wow, what a great way to describe what affliction does to the believer. This past week, we harvested grapes at our house. And I thank Joe Bossy, and of course, Julie and Paul also had given us some grapes years ago, and Joe and Norma did. And we've planted those outside, and they grow in the summer. They grow right up against the house and the fence, and then I have some out back. And all these little clusters of grapes form and everything. And then if you can only eat so many of them before you're like, all right, it's time to do something different, right? So we make juice, grape juice. But it's quite a process. First of all, that's the end product right there. But the process is actually in a juice, I don't know, juicer, I guess they call it, is where you take the grapes, and there's like three sections in this thing. The bottom one is a pot where you put the water, like just plain old tap water. And then above that is an area where the steam generates out of a little hole in the center that, and then above that is where you put all the grapes, the raw grapes, and you just stack them in there. And then you turn the flame up underneath it, and as the water boils and the steam comes up, it begins to really cook the grapes, I guess, and they just begin to squish down upon their own weight, and then the juice comes eventually. It takes about a half hour before you see any juice. All of a sudden, just starts to come out. And it's amazing how much juice is in a grape. And you just get to see it dripping and all that stuff. And it tastes pretty good. It's not sweet, sweet like Welch's grape juice, but, you know, it's pretty good. But, you know, the process of it takes a lot of heat. It takes turning up the fire. And as that water boils, eventually what is produced is what you want. And that's how God works in us. Sometimes the fiery trials of this world are going to produce a far better thing in the end. He's like that. Paul ends with this verse just saying, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." Paul couldn't stand it anymore. And he said, "I got to know, are you the real thing?" And Timothy goes there, and yes, indeed, they're the real thing. And I think that's what's going to happen. If you're one of his, someday we'll be in glory, and we'll say, "Hey, it was real. It was real." Father, we are thankful for your word and the reminder of how we are to be encouraged even in trials. Lord, I pray for our nation tonight. I pray for Charlie Kirk's family and many that, Lord, had listened to him and many that had rejected his message and yet now are looking into it. Pray you'd use especially, Lord, his testimony as a Christian and as someone who would regularly share the gospel at his events that he would host. You'd use your word to draw people to yourself in this day. I pray, O God, that you would strengthen us in whatever trials we might be facing or things we might face this week. We thank you, O God, that though Satan's power is great and evil often looks like it's winning, it's not greater than the keeping power of Christ. And we're thankful for that. And we rest in that tonight. May you do your work as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.